All right, we are in Numbers chapter 13 tonight. Numbers chapter 13. And let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we are thankful that we can come tonight to worship you. We're thankful, Lord, for your word and how you're leading us through it. We want to know you, and we want to know your will. We want to know your heart. We're so thankful, Lord, that you've given us your word, that we don't have to walk based on our feelings, but we can have a life that's grounded and confident because you've revealed yourself to us in your word. And we pray, Lord, for one another that you would please speak to each life and make application of your word into our lives tonight. We're coming dependent and looking for you to be our teacher. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The army of Israel had been counted. There were over 600,000 men who were over 20 years old, ready to go to war. They had been prepared for the fact that they would face conflict. The camp had been set up according to divinely given instruction, the march, the order of the march, all given by the Lord. They had instruction, they had direction, they had commands from their chief commander, the Lord himself. As they were heading to the land of promise, they were heading to that land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord was leading them visibly. During the day with a cloud, at night with a pillar of fire, they could see a manifestation of the presence of the Lord. It hadn't yet been long at this point, but it wasn't easy. The people complained, and they yielded to their cravings, and they experienced the anger of the Lord and the discipline of the Lord. And even among the leadership, early on, there were struggles. There's abundant scriptural evidence in looking at this that Israel didn't deserve at all what God was about to give them. They didn't deserve the things that God was blessing them with, just as none of us can say we deserve the good things that God has given us. There are many lessons for us in this historic record. In fact, Paul made that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he wrote to the church at Corinth, and he pointed to some of these events that happened on their journey, and he said, these are written so that we can learn from their failures. And not that we were slaves in Egypt, not that we had to journey through a barren wilderness, not that we're inheriting a literal piece of real estate, but we were slaves to sin, and we do go through wilderness seasons in our life. And we are seeking, I hope you are, to lay hold of those great and exceeding precious promises that God's given us in Christ Jesus, the abundant life that he promised to give to us. So as we begin, the people of Israel, a group of between 2 and 3 million people, had arrived at Kadesh Barnea in the desert of Paran, just south of the land of promise. Actually, they're about 50 miles south of Beersheba. They had arrived essentially on the southern steps, the southern porch, so to speak, to the entrance to the land of promise. And this is what happened next, chapter 13 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. Now, in the account in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 1, the word tells us that Moses, at the direction of the Lord, told the people initially, go and possess the land. Do not fear, do not be discouraged. You can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And in response to that initial command, the people came and asked for men to be sent ahead of them to search out the land to tell them how they should go up. And that plan pleased Moses, and here we're told that plan pleased the Lord as well. He granted their desire to have men go before them. He accommodated their request. Now notice here in verse 2, the Lord said clearly that he had already given the land of Canaan to Israel. He was giving it to them. I am giving it. He's bestowing it upon them. It was a divine bestowal upon an unworthy people. There was no question. There was no precondition. He said, this land of Canaan, I am giving it to the children of Israel. Hey, understood? It's not maybe if, possibly, could be, if you work hard enough, if you achieve this level of spirituality, if you go through these rituals. No, it's just, I am giving this to you. It's a gift. And they were to choose one man from every tribe to go on this venture to see what God was giving them. Verse 3 says, so Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now these were the names from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zachor, from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori, from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Note, Caleb is going to be very significant in this story. Verse 7, from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. And we're going to learn more about Hoshea in just a few verses. Super significant in this story. Verse 9, and from the tribe of Benjamin, Paltiel, the son of Rephu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi. From the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Shusi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gemali. From the tribe of Asher, Shetur, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vopshi. From the tribe of Gad, Giuel, the son of Machi. These are the names of the men who Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Hoshea means he saves. That was his name given to him by his parents. Moses called him Joshua. In Hebrew, Yehoshua, which means Jehovah is salvation, or we would say the Lord is salvation. Yehoshua is the Hebrew form of the Greek name, Jesus. So Joshua is the English version of the Hebrew name Yehoshua, which would also be Joshua is the Hebrew form of the Greek name Jesus. So you got that straight? It's the same name, different languages. Remember, Joseph was told to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The Lord is salvation. Now, as this develops, we'll see that Moses led Israel to the promised land, but he couldn't lead them in. Moses got them to the border, but he couldn't take them in. It would be Joshua who would lead them in and lead them in victory and lead them to possess what was given to them. And so it's a great picture because the law can bring us to the promises, but can't bring us into the promises. Jesus is the only one that can bring us into the promised life that God has for us. So here, 12 spies or scouts were chosen, and then they were commissioned. Verse 17, Moses gave them a specific commission. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like. whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. In that area of the world, the season of the first ripe grapes was typically August. So they were to proceed northward through the heart of the land. They had already been told before this point that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. You can see Exodus 3, verse 17, Exodus 13, verse 5, Leviticus 20, verse 24. That's Exodus 3, 17, 13, 5, and Leviticus 20, verse 24. But here the spies are being, or the scouts are being sent in so that they could see it and come back and bring testimony. They would have an opportunity to confirm what they had heard. It would help them develop their plans, and I'm sure that Moses at this point thought it would be a great encouragement to the people to see that what God had said was indeed true. Verse 21. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. So these spies, we just read this, and because the geography is not familiar to us, it can be easy to miss the extent of this journey. They went way up to Rehob near Hamath, the entrance of Hamath, which is describing a 270-mile journey one way. So they went way up into what we call Lebanon today, through the mountains, and then all the way back down in 40 days. Specifically, we're told in verse 22, and they went up through the south, and they came to Hebron. Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt, just a little historic note there. Hebron, 20 miles south of Jerusalem. It was the place near which Abraham and Sarah were buried. We're going to learn more about the descendants of Anak in just a bit. Verse 23, then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. It had to be a huge cluster of grapes. Two men had to carry it on a pole. And that's why this place was called the Valley of Eshcol. Eshcol means the Valley of the Cluster. So huge cluster of grapes. It took them 40 days, and they fulfilled their task as assigned. Verse 26, now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. So all 12 come back and they say, that land is great for our herds, for our cattle. And that's what it means when it flows with milk. This is a place where you could graze your sheep, you could graze your goats, you could graze your cattle, and they would produce an abundance of milk. The cattle, the flocks would be well fed. It was also a land, they said, that flowed with honey. That is, there was an abundant pollen suitable for honey production, great for agriculture. So it was a place of abundance. That's the description, a place of potential. And what they discovered is it was just as God said it would be. All 12. It's just what God said. Now, there's a subtle perspective issue to note here. If you look at verse 27, we went to the land where you sent us, which is true. But the Lord described the land in verse 2 as the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. And I just point that out because they weren't seeing it as theirs at this point. As this group came back, they talked about that land where you sent us. They didn't say, oh boy, our land's going to be great. They didn't see it as theirs. And here's why. Verse 28, they continued their report. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. So they all 12 saw the fruitfulness, and all 12 saw the current inhabitants and how strong they were, and that they lived in strongly fortified cities. So their report was basically the people that are living there aren't packed ready to move. They gave every appearance of not going anywhere. They'd have to be driven out. Archaeologists have found evidence that some of these cities that the spies would have observed had walls 30 to 50 feet high and 15 feet thick. So these were some serious fortifications. It wasn't going to be a cakewalk. It was going to be difficult, not easy. And none of it was open. It wasn't like there was a little spot in the middle where 2 to 3 million people could settle down. Now, here's a side note, but it's important to note as you look at this. Have you ever heard hymns or spiritual songs about Canaan land? Yeah. Like, I'm on my way to Canaan land, or just a closer walk with thee. There's actually a verse that says, when my weary life is o'er, pain and suffering are no more, who will lead me safely o'er Canaan shore, the sweet Canaan shore? Or on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possession lies. Those hymns, they use Canaan as a picture of heaven, which it is not and cannot be. Because in Canaan, there were enemies and they'd have to fight to inhabit it. In fact, I think it's like 48 battles that Joshua led the children of Israel on, you know, just in his lifetime. And when we get to heaven, no battles. We're not going to have to fight for it. We just get to enjoy it. So the promised land in Scripture, Canaan, that land, is not a picture of heaven. In fact, Canaan, the promised land, is more of a picture of a promised possession, a promised life. The life that Jesus said he came to give us. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And even in that life that the Lord's given us, there are battles to be fought. There are foes that we have to face. But there is territory, so to speak, that we can possess. The people of Israel at this point are looking at a land that's great, but there's adversaries there they need to deal with. And as this report came back that it's just a wonderful land, but there are big cities and big people and strong armies, the people started to talk and perhaps to groan or moan in disappointment. For we're told in verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it. So Caleb spoke up, got their attention, confidently encouraged them. Come on, we can do it. We can take it. We can overcome. Now, they all saw the fruitfulness. They all saw the obstacle. But Caleb was not dissuaded or discouraged by the challenge. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we. So the other men looked at the potential conflict, the perceived strength of the current occupants. Then they looked to themselves. They looked to them. They looked to themselves. They measured themselves against their enemies, and they said, nope, we can't do it. We'd lose. They're stronger. And their report, notice, degenerated from there. Look at verse 32. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report. The first report was just simple facts. And now they begin to make judgments. They give them a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And notice, all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. So we were in their sight. So before, it had been a good report with a few qualifications, but here it degenerated rather quickly to a bad report, and they began to say that this land devours its inhabitants. I don't know where they got that idea. They were saying the land consumes those that live in it. That's the thought. And then they begin to speak with hyperbole. They say all the people, all of them are big. All of them. They're all giants. And they're just all abnormally large people. All of them. All of them. And we're just little, like grasshoppers. That's how they see us too. They saw us and they said, look at those little grasshoppers. And they were big. And they made the situation look really, really bad. Very tough, extremely difficult, even impossible to overcome. So no doubt it was going to be difficult, but suddenly the situation goes from difficult to impossible. It seems like they're exaggerating the problem. In response, chapter 14 and verse 1, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Now, can you imagine 2 to 3 million people crying and weeping all night long? And they're saying, it would have been better for us just to have died. Just to die in Egypt, to die in the wilderness. It was totally irrational. And they then began to attribute bad motives to the Lord. They began to question the Lord and what he had in mind by bringing them this to this point. And they were, quite frankly, disparaging his character, suggesting that the Lord was against them, that the Lord had gotten them into this, that it was an impossible mess, and it was the Lord's fault. And they really became the victims. And when you start complaining and you start focusing on these problems, they can get bigger and bigger and bigger. Complaining has a way of doing that. And then all of a sudden, somebody comes up with a brilliant idea. Verse 4. So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Well, that's wonderful. They had forgotten how they left. Just think, it took 9 plagues, terrible plagues, that brought destruction and great loss to Egypt. Then the 10th plague killed every firstborn in Egypt, and it was all directly related to the children of Israel. And then the Egyptians, just to get rid of the people of Israel, gave them huge amounts of wealth, essentially saying, just take this stuff and get out of here. And the Bible says they plundered Egypt, essentially. And then Pharaoh's army decided, well, that wasn't a good idea, and they begin to chase them down, and they were all destroyed in the Red Sea. And then here somebody says, hey, let's go back to Egypt. You know, they had left a year and a half before or so. Do you think Egypt would have rolled out the red carpet for them? Do you think they would have said, wow, it's wonderful that you're back? No way. I think not. Didn't make any sense. The Lord had accomplished so much for them. He gave them freedom. He provided for them. He protected them. He guided them. And at this point, he was ready to give them this land. They were just could go in and take it. And yet here, they see these obstacles. They hear the people's words, and they say, let's give it all up and go back to being slaves. In fact, later in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, the word says that they actually did find a leader. Nehemiah, looking back on this event, said they appointed a leader and to take them back to Egypt. See, they were all ready to quit. Why was that? Well, it was because they had heard a bad report. Because of the words of a few men who described what seemed to be the necessary and seemingly impossible fight ahead to possess the promised land. And it was bad. And the people began to grumble and complain, and the whole camp became infected by this bad report. Verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Look, Moses and Aaron knew how serious this was. Things were heading the wrong direction quickly. They wisely humbled themselves and began to pray. And then, verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, and you might want to underline that, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So Caleb had been the first to speak up, but now Joshua speaks up as well. And they began to speak extremely distressed. They tore their clothes, which was a sign of grief, a sign of mourning. And they then began to reaffirm their report that the land is an exceedingly good land. But when they looked at the situation, they saw something significant and important that the others did not. And that was simply this. They saw the Lord in the situation. They factored the Lord's ability in the equation. And they said, if the Lord delights in us, you could translate that, if the Lord wants to, or if it pleases him, he'll bring us into the land. Look it up. That's the sense of this word, that if he wants to, if it pleases him. And they had, just remember their experience. They had abundant evidence that indeed the Lord did delight in them. Why would he have done everything he did to this point? It wasn't that they were particularly noble or moral or godly slaves in Egypt. No, he worked for them by his grace. He loved them. He set them free. He had done so much for them. He had demonstrated his favor towards them. He delivered them supernaturally. He provided for them supernaturally. He had been merciful to them time and time again. He had given them his word, more revelation than any other people group. He had written down his commands for them. He had given them a mediator. He had given them a visible manifestation of his presence to lead them. He provided a worship system for them. He gave them leadership. He had done so much to say, I delight in you. And Joshua and Caleb were saying, look, the Lord loves us, and he is able to give us the land. He's able. And don't you realize, just looking at it, that God delights in us, they're saying. He's gotten us this far. Can he give us the land? I think this is an Old Testament revelation of the concept that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. When Paul wrote to the church and he said, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" See, there's not a good thing that the Lord withholds from us. He did his best for you. If you look back and you think God has demonstrated his love for you in a way that is just unfathomable for us, to send his only son to suffer and die for you, for me. It's amazing love. If you have kids, you when you hear things like that, you can't fathom it. It'd be one thing for you to step in the place of somebody else, but to take one of your children and to give them up for someone that hates you. To punish one of your children for the sins of the world. Look, there is not a good thing that God will withhold from you. He's already given you his best. If there is something that is good for you, you can be confident that he won't withhold it from you. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or even imagine. It's not like he wants to do something and he can't. And he's given us specific promises and revelation in his word concerning what he will do for us, that he's already revealed to us. And for Israel, they had been told that God was giving them the land. They had abundant evidence that he delighted in them. They had experienced evidence of his ability. He had taken the Egyptians' protection away from them. He had worked against the Egyptians in a powerful way. And these people in the new place they were going would be no problem at all. In fact, Caleb and Joshua said, "There are bread." Now, that, look, that's not sick. They're not saying we're going to eat them. What he's saying, the idea is that their existence in the land will be an opportunity to strengthen us. It will be an opportunity to grow us. Just like eating bread would make us stronger and cause us to grow, the fact that they're there is going to cause us to grow in our strength and grow in our walk. Caleb and Joshua knew that their presence in the land could be used for their good, and they were confident in the Lord. That's why they didn't fear. And so whatever's before you, whatever challenge you're facing, because there are big things we all have to face, none of us are exempt. And even in that abundant life that Jesus came to give, there are challenges that we face. There are fears that we have to face. There are struggles that we have to overcome. And perhaps it could be a weakness in your own flesh. Perhaps it could be anxiety or depression or lust or some sickness. There are things that can come before us that just seem menacing. And they can present themselves in such a way that you can begin to believe that you'll just always be defeated and you'll never overcome. And that is simply not true. Because the Lord delights in you. We have evidence of that. He delights in you. He loves you. He called you. He saved you. And now he's given you great and precious promises in his word. And so you can remember he's with you. You're never alone. And his ability is amazing. To think that everything we see he created out of nothing. And then to celebrate like we are this weekend the fact that he rose from the dead. And we know the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in your mortal body. See, God is completely able to bring you into his promises for you. He can fulfill his word. We just simply need to heed this counsel. Don't rebel against the Lord. That's what they said. Don't rebel against the Lord. Verse 9, don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear people. And don't rebel. Follow the Lord. What did James say? Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. So we just follow the Lord by faith. And he's with us, and he strengthens us. In fact, he'll use the giants in your land to strengthen you. They'll be like bread to you. They'll strengthen you and grow you. So Caleb and Joshua passionately here trying to convince the people to go forward by faith, to not rebel, to not refuse to go in. And in response, we're told in verse 10, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. That isn't a positive response. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before the children of Israel. So they began to... They wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb simply because they encouraged them and they were rejecting the Lord. They weren't believing the Lord. And so the Lord intervened in a supernatural way. Some way he manifested his glory and the people saw, whoa, we ought to rethink that idea. Verse 11, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. So please notice the root of their problem was unbelief. They were rejecting him. They were not believing, although he had given them so many supernatural signs. I was reminded as I was reading this of the feeding of the 5,000 in John's account. You know, the Lord gave a great sign in taking a little lunch and feeding 5,000 men plus women and children. And yet the people came still looking for signs. And they said to Jesus in John 6:28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And in John 6, verse 29, Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And that's what he wants, for us to believe. Israel's problem is that they weren't believing. They were rejecting. And to think of all that he had done for them, and they were refusing to believe. It's easy to point the finger, but to think of all that he's done for us. And then how many times do we fail to believe his promises? So here the Lord tells Moses, I'm going to wipe out Israel. I'm going to begin again with you, Moses. And that's not the first time that he said that. He said essentially the same thing back in Exodus 32, verse 20, when he said to Moses, Exodus 32, 10, now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. That happened right after the golden calf thing. The Lord said, I'm going to burn them up. We'll start again. And so here the Lord says basically the same thing, that I'm going to strike them with a pestilence and we'll start again. So here Moses then that it happened, that the Lord revealed he was going to do that, Moses interceded for the people. And on the basis of his intercession, God had mercy. So the Lord is saying, okay, I'll do it again. I'll do it. Not that I'll do it again, but he's saying again, I'll do it. I'll get rid of him. We'll start over. Look at verse 13. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among the people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in the pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which you have heard, which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. Now listen, Moses, he's so admirable in this. There's many men that if they heard the Lord say, I'll wipe them all out and I'll begin again with you, particularly how they were always complaining against him. He was always getting all the complaints. There are many a men that would say, okay, Lord, go for it. But he didn't. And he prayed so boldly. He's praying essentially, Lord, what's at stake is your reputation. He said to God, people are watching, people are learning about you, and if you wipe these people out, people on the outside might look and say, God, you fail. So he's praying for the Lord's reputation to be maintained, or you could say, for his name's sake. For the name is the essence of who he is. And we too can pray for the Lord's name's sake. And we can live for the Lord's name's sake. And it's appropriate for us to pray, Lord, show the world who you are. Use this situation to show the world who you are. The early church prayed that way. Boldness to speak, miracles to happen, so that others could see who he is. Lord, glorify your name. That's the prayer. Moses continued, verse 17. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So this is an appeal based on the Lord's revelation. Just as you have spoken, it says in verse 17. He's referring to a specific event that happened in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 and 7. The Lord had said to Moses, or Moses said to the Lord, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord passed by him, Scripture says, put him in a cleft of a rock, covered him with his hand, passed by him, removed his hand. He got to see the Lord passing by, the back of the Lord. And it says, the Lord declared his name. Exodus 34, 5 to 7, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's what he had learned about the Lord and his character. And so here, as Moses began to intercede, he interceded based upon the revelation of God's character. He's saying, Lord, you told me you were merciful, now be merciful. You told me you're long-suffering, now be long-suffering. You told me that you're forgiving, now, Lord, be forgiving. And again, we can pray that way. And we should pray that way. It's part of what the Lord meant in John 14, 13, and 14. John 14, 13, and 14, when he said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. It's not that if we just add in Jesus' name at the end, it's some kind of magic mantra. But we're praying according to his revealed character. We're praying according to who he's revealed himself to be. And that's a significant part of praying in his name, to pray according to his revealed character. Because he will never act against his revealed character. He'll always act in agreement with his revealed character. So we can ask him to respond to how he's revealed himself or according to his name. And that's what Moses was doing here. And the Lord responded in verse 20. The Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So the Lord pardoned them. He extended mercy, even though they weren't repentant. There's no evidence that they're repentant. He pardoned them at this point totally based on Moses' intercession. They didn't deserve it at all. But the Lord granted their request. And this shows us today God's mercy. Oh, but they don't deserve this. They didn't even repent. Exactly. God is merciful. God is merciful. See, it's helping us even today to see his glory. And that's why he said, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Even today, we're experiencing the glory of the Lord as we understand God's mercy and the way he responded to this prayer. Now, remember in looking at this that Moses, the Lord didn't have to tell Moses what he was going to do at all. But by revealing what had happened or what was happening, he inspired this prayer that he answered. And then that became an opportunity to see God's mercy. See, how did Moses know to pray? Well, God told him what he was going to do. So the Lord inspired Moses' prayer. He's responding to the revelation he was given. Look, one ministry that we can embrace is a ministry of intercession, and we should. And similarly, God can respond and withhold his judgment and reveal his character. So when you see somebody that you know that's in sin, you can pray, God, have mercy on them. Don't give them what they deserve. Help them to see how merciful you are. Now, although God is merciful, there would still be consequences for Israel because of this choice. Look at verse 22. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. So here these people have been given so much, and yet they refused to believe. They tested God over and over again as they listened to him and didn't do what he said and didn't believe what he said. And so he said they're not going to enter into the promised land. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, the writer of Hebrews points back to this event. Hebrews 3, 16 and 19, he said, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief." So their unbelief kept them out of the promises, out of God's best for them. And they would still have challenges. It's not like avoiding going into the land. They would avoid the battles. As we study this, you'll see they still had battles. But the problem is they fought the battle and never possessed anything. They just kept wandering around. And when people refuse to believe, they don't enter into God's promises. It's not like it makes their life easier. They still have battles. They just simply won't possess the life that God promised to give them. Now, for Israel, they were pardoned for this act, but they lost their reward. They lost their enjoyment of the promised land. And there can be Christians who similarly are forgiven, but they miss out on the victorious life that the Lord has for them because of their unbelief. They just are all focused on their problems and their struggles, and they refuse to believe and to trust the Lord and take him at his word. Now, not everyone would die. Look at verse 24. Not everyone would die in the wilderness, I should say. Verse 24, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendant shall inherit it. And verse 30, we're going to see Joshua's included in this as well. Caleb the first to speak up, Caleb the first mentioned. Interesting, Caleb is only the third man in Scripture that God calls my servant directly. And he's in a great, great company. The first is Abraham, my servant Abraham, Genesis 36, 24. The second is my servant Moses, Numbers 12, verse 7. And then Caleb, my servant Caleb, because he was a man of faith, a common man, but driven by a different impulse. There was a different impulse in his heart than just his flesh. Verse 25, now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley, the Lord said. Tomorrow turn, move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So they were to go back towards the wilderness. Verse 26, and the Lord now spoke to Moses and Aaron. Prior it was just Moses, now it's Moses and Aaron. And he said, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. So before just speaking to Moses, now to Moses and Aaron, everyone 20 years old and above would die in the wilderness, everyone except Joshua and Caleb. Now, it's interesting. He's giving them the judgment according to the words they spoke. Back in verse 2, they said, if we had only died in the wilderness, and so they would. It would be a 40-year walk. And if you think 600,000 men, how many funerals was that every week? All those who refused to believe would die. All the unbelief had to die off before they could enter in. Verse 31, but your little ones, whom you said would be the victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in the wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. So God extended mercy to their children. They had accused God of making their children victims. That was one of the things they said. You brought us out here that our children might die. And the Lord said, no, 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 your children are going to be okay. But the regret they'd experienced. In fact, look at verse 36. Now when the men who Moses sent to spy out the land who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of the men who were sent to spy out the land. So the men that had given the bad report, who had inspired the unbelief, were the first to die, but Joshua and Caleb remained alive. Now verse 39 tells us, then Moses told these words to the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. They said, okay, we're ready to go. We regret our decision. We regret our unbelief. We're ready to enter in. And Moses said, verse 41, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. That's a strong warning. Moses says, you don't. The Lord's already told you what you're to do, and it doesn't include going up. He's not in this, Moses said. See, they needed to accept the consequence of their refusal. It was too late, and they missed their opportunity. Verse 44, but they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. So they ended up defeated. They went up on their own. They tried to get into the promised land their own way in their own strength. And listen, still in unbelief. And they failed. See, if they believed, they never would have tried. Because at this point, God said, don't go. So they're still in unbelief. So they would never conquer. They'd never possess this group of people, their promised possession. They'd walk around in circles and struggle, and they wouldn't get in. Their children would, for sure, but they would miss out. Now, I have homework for you. Read Hebrews chapter 4. Because in Hebrews chapter 4, this whole experience is meant to be a lesson. Because there the Lord teaches us that there is a promise of rest and of victory for us as Christians. And in Hebrews 4, it says it's not too late for you. See, Israel had this opportunity to go into the land, and they blew it. But anyone that hears my voice, anyone that hears the word of God has an opportunity to lay hold of his victory, of his peace, of his joy, of his life, if you're willing to trust him and take him at his word. Trust him and take him at his word. You don't have to wander around in constant defeat, but you can move into the life that the Lord has promised to give us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this illustration, and thank you, Lord, that we know tonight that you delight in us, not because we're worthy, but because we have record of a cross and an empty tomb. We're so thankful, Lord, that you love us and that you're able to do anything. Help us to be people that hold fast to your word, that trust in who you are, that rely on you and you alone. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the promise of life that we have in Christ Jesus. We want to lay hold of it. Forgive us, Lord, for our unbelief. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.